friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Jesus' parables for disciples, and this is Lesson 11, Parables About Disciple Practices. Let's pray. Jesus, our desire is to become like you, to learn the lessons you're teaching us disciples and incorporate them in our lives and in our practices. Show us, O Lord, how to live, how to minister as your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the previous lessons, we considered a number of parables and analogies designed to train disciples in both values and character. Here, we continue with additional areas in which Jesus is teaching us his way. We'll begin with parables about disciples as servants, humble servants. We discussed several parables about humility in Lesson 9.1, the parables of the Pharisee and tax collector, becoming like little children, welcoming little children, and places at the table. These two parables add the idea of service with humility, the acted parable of washing the disciples' feet, and the parable of the dutiful servant. First, the acted parable of washing the disciples' feet, John 13, 4 through 17. Most studies of Jesus' parables don't include Jesus washing his disciples' feet, but I feel I must include it since Jesus obviously intended it as an acted parable, a visual example of what humble service looks like, with the purpose of teaching his disciples to be humble servants of one another. At the Last Supper, the disciples are arranged around a very low table, reclining on their left arms and supported by divans or cushions, leaving their right hands free to feed themselves, as was the custom of the day. Their feet, sandals removed, are splayed out behind them, with some space between their feet and the walls, so those serving the meal can bring the various dishes to the table. We know from Luke's Gospel that even at this holy meal, there is an undercurrent of unrest among the disciples, Luke 22:24. A dispute rose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus uses this dispute as a teachable moment. Since sweaty feet clad only in sandals tend to get grimy on the unpaved roads of Palestine, it was customary for a host to provide a basin of water so guests could wash their own feet. Washing someone else's feet was a task reserved for the most menial of servants. A Jewish commentary on the book of Exodus suggests that Jewish slaves could not be required to wash the feet of others, that this task was so demeaning that it ought to be reserved for Gentile slaves or for women, children, or pupils. A wife might wash a husband's feet. A child might wash a parent's feet. Rarely, a disciple might honor a distinguished rabbi by washing his feet. But for a superior to wash an inferior's feet was never, ever done, except by Jesus. John 13, 4-5. He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped the towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. His disciples are dressed in their best for the Passover meal, while Jesus now looks like a servant. The disciples are beginning to feel very uncomfortable, but Jesus goes further. He pours some water into a basin and proceeds to gently wash the feet of the disciples. If you've ever participated in a foot-washing service, you know that most people's feet aren't soft and pretty, especially older people whose toes have been broken numerous times and whose feet are often bony and calloused. These disciples are relatively young, but have spent their lives in sandals or bare feet and have suffered many minor injuries, not to mention the dust of the day. Jesus takes the feet of each disciple in his hands, washes them gently, dries them with a towel that is around his waist. He goes to the next disciple and to the next. I imagine that the room is absolutely still except for the softly spoken encouragements of love from the Master. His disciples don't know what to say. It is painful for them to see him like this. To submit to this intimate service from him is awkward in the extreme. The bold fisherman can't help himself from protesting. Verses 6 through 7. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." Peter loves this man and can't stand this, so he blurts out, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? I can't stand seeing you like a menial servant. It offends my sense of righteousness and order, and I don't deserve it from you." Jesus gently replies that he'll understand while this is necessary. Jesus gently replies that later he'll understand why this is necessary, but Peter will have none of it. "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Verse 8. The Greek here is extremely strong. Literally, "not ever unto the age." Jesus' response is equally strong. Verses 8 through 9, Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus insists that he must wash Peter, but here Jesus moves in meaning from physical foot washing to spiritual cleansing from sin that is absolutely necessary for any person to have fellowship with Christ the Lord, symbolized here by foot washing and elsewhere by baptism. Peter's response is immediate, "Then wash me from head to toe." Verse 10, Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean." What does Jesus mean by this? Jesus is using the analogy of taking a bath versus foot washing. It is necessary for every believer to experience full salvation and cleansing from sin, depicted by taking a bath. After that, all that is necessary is washing away the occasional dust of the road, the sins we commit day by day. Sometimes, like Peter, we resist this frequent need for cleansing, whether out of false pride or a sense of unworthiness or vulnerability. We don't want to let the Holy One this close, this intimate, and so we resist him. How foolish of us. He knows us and our sins and wants to restore us to his full cleansing and fellowship, and we must let him. Now, on this night in which he was betrayed, Jesus extends this teaching to inform his disciples that he knows Judas would betray him. Judas is the exception in this band of cleansed men. Verses 10 and 11, "And you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said not everyone was clean." The acted parable is over. Now Jesus takes a few minutes to explain part of its meaning to the disciples. Verses 12 to 13, "When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. 'Do you understand what I have done for you?' he asked them. 'You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am.'" Jesus has a right to be served by virtue of being rabbi and Lord. In this parable, he takes that right to be served and turns it on its head. He serves. They must serve each other. Verses 14 through 17, "Now that I, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Remember the context of his acted parable, Jesus' disciples arguing about who is greatest. If Jesus, the Lord and Rabbi, sets an example of humbling himself to serve, how much more should we, his disciples, serve one another and the hurting of this world rather than tout our own self-importance? In Mark's gospel, Jesus taught his disciples, Mark 10, 43-45, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus washing the disciples' feet is indeed a parable. Jesus is saying, "Like I am a servant to you, so you must be a servant to one another." It is an acted parable, summarized with a clear comparison. I am sure that Jesus' disciples talked over his precious parables for the rest of their lives, but this acted parable of washing the disciples' feet was one they never ever forgot, for he had acted it out in their midst. Let's pause here for discussion question 53, based on John 13:4-17. In what way is Jesus washing the disciples' feet a parable? Why did this act of washing their feet feel so shocking to the disciples? In what sense is this a parable of cleansing? In what way is it a rebuke of pride and competition? In what way is it a parable of humble service? In what areas of your life do you need to implement its teaching? Our next parable also talks about humble service. The parable of the dutiful servant, Luke 17:7-10, also known as the parable of the master and servant. The slave Jesus describes in this parable seems to be the only slave in this household, used mostly for hard labor, plowing, looking after livestock, but also responsible for cooking and household chores. The slave would live with the family as part of the household, but this was a pretty hard existence. For more, see Appendix 6, Slavery in Jesus' Day. Now Jesus uses words to create a scenario for his audience to imagine. I'm reading Luke 17:7-8. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, "Come along now and sit down to eat"? Would he not rather say, "Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink"? Jesus invites his hearers to imagine that they had such a slave to work around their house and farm. Then he asks a rhetorical question. Does the master offer to fix dinner for the slave or the other way around? Of course, the slave has to prepare the meal and serve the master and his family before he can eat himself. All that after a hard day in the fields. It isn't fair, we retort. Of course, many people in our own culture work two or three jobs because they have to. Is it fair? No. But it is required by the responsibilities they have. The point here is that, fair or not, the slave is expected to work in the fields and fix the food. That is his duty. The master isn't there to serve the slave, but the slave to serve the master. In this culture, the master wouldn't owe the servant a reward for his hard work. Verse 9, would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to? Americans are steeped in a management culture that seeks to motivate employees by praise and recognition. However, we must not impose our own social expectations on the first century. The servant realizes that he must do his duty. He doesn't expect a reward for doing it, but he knows he'll be punished for neglecting or shirking his duty. We might expect a thank you, but in that culture, the idea of a debt of gratitude that must be offered to even the score would be seen as placing the master in debt to the slave. If you've watched British period shows on television, you observe that the lords and ladies of the manor never call the serving staff by their first names, nor are they thanked each time they perform a service. That has some similarities to our parable. Verses 9 through 10. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Duty and command and order aren't very popular concepts in current American culture. In the first half of the 20th century, the concept of duty was widely accepted. But by the mid-1960s, authority was the target of widespread protest. The society shifted. When my wife was a Girl Scout growing up, she learned the Girl Scout pledge. "On my honor, I will try to do my duty to God and my country, to help other people at all times, and to obey the Girl Scout law." But times have changed, and the words duty and obey have given way to softer words. Now, as a Girl Scout leader, she hears the girls recite, "On my honor, I will try to serve God and my country, to help people at all times, and to live by the Girl Scout law. The meaning hasn't changed that much, but it is softer. When we drop the ideas of duty and obedience from our relationship with God, however, we miss one of the essential components of true discipleship. To be real disciples, we must be obedient to God's word and do our duty as followers of Jesus in a fallen world. Now Jesus brings the parable to its point of application. So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty." Do we expect some reward from God when we obey his commands and do what he says? Are we like the Pharisees who expect that our piety will earn us some special treatment? To be true disciples, we must forsake an attitude of entitlement and instead see ourselves as unworthy servants. The adjective is archreos, pertaining to being unworthy of any praise, unworthy. The New Testament is quite clear about the difference between merit and grace. The blessings of God are ours because of our adoption as sons, but that adoption itself is by grace. God doesn't owe us anything. He gives it to us freely. We owe him an unpayable debt. It is easy for us to get grace backwards. Our prayers tend to be gimme prayers, not servant prayers. Help my business succeed. Help my children be safe at school. Heal my mother's cancer. Protect the widows and orphans. Provide food for those experiencing a famine. And while you're at it, God, work in my boss's heart to give me a raise. Too often we pray in a way you might command a genie who has granted us 10 wishes. Is this any way to address God, to whom you owe your allegiance and life and salvation? You are his servant, not the other way around. Our prayers rather should be servants' prayers. Father, what do you want me to do today? How can I help Johnny learn to be more polite to his friends? Give me strength and boldness to witness for you in this situation. We are not to command God, but he is to command us. The parable of the dutiful servant has a twofold application for us disciples. One, we are not to allow ourselves to be soft and pampered so as to excuse ourselves from hard labor and hard hours in serving the Lord. Two, we are not to presume upon God and expect his thanks. Instead, we are to serve him dutifully without any expectation of reward. Anything he bestows upon us, and those blessings are very great, is not because of any obligation God has towards us, but come to us fully and completely at his gracious pleasure. We are his servants and his slaves first, and afterward, after we have learned that lesson of obedience well, oh, what joy, he condescends to call us friends. John 15:14-15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus tells two similar parables about assignment of responsibilities to servants. The more familiar to us is the parable of the talents. It has a lot in common with the parable of the minas or pounds. Both parables are in the context of a delay in Christ's return, as Jesus teaches his disciples about the last days. And both involve giving servants money to invest in various enterprises, so the amount of money will be increased by the time the master returns. Both teach that Christ's servants are expected to use what they have in Christ's work until he returns. But these are different parables. Jesus, who repeated his teachings constantly in town after town, obviously told this parable in two different ways, depending on what he was seeking to emphasize, though the primary point of each form of this parable is nearly the same. The best approach is to study them together, noting the differences as we go, and then drawing together the lessons designed for disciples to grasp. These parables are tricky to interpret, so I'll delay interpretation until we've assessed all the details. Matthew's parable of the talents is included in a block of parables about the end time. Jesus begins with the words, "It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them." "It" refers to at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like in verse 1. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the nature of his coming kingdom. Luke's parable of the minas or pounds follows immediately after Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus in Jericho, which is just a few miles from Jerusalem. Luke 19:11. "He went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." Luke tells us something about the parable of the minas, and both parables for that matter, to convey to his disciples that there will be a delay in the coming of the kingdom. Each parable begins with a man preparing to go on an extended journey. In Matthew, the man is a wealthy slave owner. In Luke, the man is a nobleman on the verge of being crowned a king. Luke 19:12. "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return." Jesus' hearers in Jericho would have immediately thought of Herod the Great's son and heir, Herod Archelaus, who reigned 4 BC to 6 AD, who was both feared and despised by his subjects. He had gone to Rome to be made king over his father's dominions, but was later deposed for misgovernment. Verses 14 to 15. "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home." Jesus is providing a little bit of local color for his hearers in Jericho, since Archelaus's palace was in Jericho. Both parables have a powerful man going on a journey, and both have the man dividing up his wealth among his servants so that his household and business enterprises continue to run smoothly and profitably in his absence. The talents parable, Matthew 25:14, "Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them." The minas parable, Luke 19:13, "He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" In ancient times, how does a businessman protect his capital when he must be gone for an extended period? He could bury his money, but he probably couldn't keep his household going at the same time. Perhaps he could deposit his money with a banker for passive growth of interest on the funds. But for the best yield, he would find competent people who could invest his money wisely and then actively manage the investment so that when he returns, the money has been at work and earned a handsome profit. Of course, there is some risk involved, but a businessman can minimize his risk in two ways. One, divide the capital into several different investment pools. Two, give the most capital to the most competent managers and less to those who have yet to prove themselves. In the parable of the talents, the wealthy man uses both techniques. In the parable of the minas, only the first strategy is used. The servants are gathered into the master's office where he explains exactly what he wants them to do. Then he distributes his funds among them. In Matthew, he entrusted his property to them. Luke's version of the parable employs the phrase, "put this money to work." The word is pragmatuomai, do business, trade, variously translated, put this money to work, engage in business, do business, occupy. In the parable of the minas, Luke 19:13, "He called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.'" In Luke's parable of the minas or pounds, each of the 10 servants gets 1 mina each to put to work. Mina, or pound, is Greek mna, a Greek monetary unit equal to 100 drachmas in Greek money. A Greek drachma was worth approximately the same as a Roman denarius, or the average daily wage for a laborer. If we were to calculate a laborer's wages at $150 to $200 per day for 100 days, then a mina might be worth perhaps $15,000 to $20,000 in today's money. While this isn't a fortune in Western cities, it could provide the beginnings for a profitable small business in the hands of a bold and skillful person. Then in the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:15, to one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. In the parable of the talents, only 3 servants are selected. Each servant gets an amount of capital commensurate with his potential, each according to his ability. The most promising servant gets the most, while the least promising servant gets the least. As we saw in the parable of the unmerciful servant, lesson 1.2, a talent, talenton, a denomination of money, was first a weight, then a unit of coinage. In general, 1 Tyrian talent would be worth about 6,000 denarii, a denarius being the average amount that a laborer might earn for 1 day's work. If you calculate that a day laborer might earn $150 to $200 working 6 days per week, you could calculate a talent in today's currency to be about $900,000 to $1.2 million U.S. dollars. So servant one gets 5 talents, $4.5 to $6 million. Servant two gets 2 talents, $1.8 to $2.4 million. Servant three gets 1 talent, $900,000 to $1.2 million. This is indeed a sizable fortune entrusted to each of the servants. Now the master leaves town, and the servants get to work. In the parable of the talents, we read Matthew 25:16-18. The man who received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Notice that the first servant went off at once. He was eager and motivated. He put his money to work or traded with it. We don't know what kind of businesses these were, but trading could be purchasing goods at wholesale and selling at retail, investing in a mine, investing in a ship or caravan, bringing goods from another area, etc. It would need to be relatively short-term, since the servants didn't know when their master would return. Now, at length, the master returns. Matthew 25:19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Luke 19:15, he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The servants troop into the master's office, one by one, to report. The first servant in each parable has doubled his money, an outstanding achievement. The master is pleased with each of them, rewards them accordingly, and praises their character. In the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:21, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. And then with the minus parable, Luke 19:17, well done, my good servant, the master replied, because you have been trustworthy in a very small manner. Take charge of 10 cities. Notice that each servant is referred to as good in both Matthew and Luke. Good is used in the sense of pertaining to meeting a high standard of worth and merit, good, but it can also contain a hint of moral goodness as well. These faithful servants are rewarded with greater responsibilities that will mean a higher position and a better life. The servant who took 1 mina, $15,000 to $20,000, and traded it to be 10 times as much, $150,000 to $200,000, is rewarded with control of 10 cities in the newly crowned king's realm. Likewise, the servant who earned 5 times as much is given control over 5 cities. Their nobleman master has now become a king with a kingdom to govern, so he is looking for tried and true people he can trust. Beyond the rewards in the parable of the talents, the faithful servants can bask in the master's happiness. They are invited to enter into the joy of your master. The word kara, joy, used here can have the sense of something that causes joy, such as a festive dinner or banquet. The third servant in both parables, however, is not nearly so eager to please. Burying something was considered a secure way of protecting one's treasure, but that only protected the capital. It did not increase it, as the master had specifically ordered. We'll look at Matthew's account. Luke is similar. Matthew 25:24-25. Then the man who had received the one talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." The unproductive servant is bold in his excuse. He sounds almost like he is accusing his master of being an evil capitalist. "Harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed." What an outrageous thing to say to someone in power over you. The servant claims to have acted out of fear. In Matthew, the servant accuses his master of being a hard or harsh man, one who was unyielding in behavior or attitude in dealing with others. Hard, strict, harsh, cruel, merciless. In Luke, he is accused of being strict, uncompromising, tough. The truth is that this servant hates his master. He will return to the master what is his, but he certainly won't help him increase it. Bitterness is apparent in the servant's answer, along with self-justification. The master hears out the disobedient and insolent servant, and then lambasts him. In Matthew, he is called a wicked, lazy servant. Wicked is paneros, morally or socially worthless, wicked, evil, bad, base, vicious, degenerate. This is in contrast to the good servants. Lazy, slothful, is akneros, idle, lazy, indolent. In Luke, the master replies to the wicked servant's excuses rather sharply. The master destroys the servant's so-called logic. Luke 19:22. "I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow?" In other words, since you knew I expected results from others, there is no excuse to refuse to produce results. Now the master suggests a painless way that even a lazy servant could have gotten an increase on his investment. Let someone else do the work, in this case, a banker. Matthew 25:27. "You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." Modern banking institutions don't appear until 16th century Europe. But in ancient times, some banking functions were available through business people, such as keeping money safe, coining money, money changing, and money lending. If you had money to loan, you could deposit it with a money lender who would do the work and pay you for the use of your money. Though Jews were forbidden in the Torah from receiving interest on money loaned to poor countrymen, other kinds of business loans were legal for them, such as loans to foreigners. In fact, it may be that no prohibition whatsoever on business loans was in effect in the first century. There is a considerable difference between loaning money to a poor person to buy food so his family doesn't starve, and loaning money to a businessman so he can expand his business. The wicked servant has not been merely lazy, but has deliberately refused to do anything that will benefit his master. There is no second chance for deliberate rebelliousness. Matthew 25:28-29. "Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him." Luke's parable is similar. In Luke, one servant protests about the first servant getting more minas. "He already has 10, Luke 19:25. But now the king isn't distributing on a trial, as he did before he left. Now he knows who is faithful, capable, and productive, so he gives more to those who he knows will use his investments to his best advantage. We see this kind of reward for the faithful and discerning, and punishment for the faithless and rebellious elsewhere. It seems to be a kingdom principle. Let me read Matthew 13:12 and Mark 4:29. Whoever has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. And then Luke 8:18. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, will be taken from him. The wicked, lazy servant, however, gets more than a tongue lashing and loss of the talent he had been given to invest. He is punished. Matthew 25:30. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This last verse in Matthew's account seems to shift from a parable about a wealthy slave owner, a recalcitrant slave, to punishment of the wicked at the last judgment. Elsewhere in Matthew, weeping and gnashing of teeth is identified with outer darkness, a fiery furnace, and being cut in pieces, all terrible symbols of an even more terrible spiritual fate. In Luke's account, remember that the nobleman's subjects hated him. So as king, he acts decisively to protect his kingdom from future rebellion, Luke 19:27. Those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. While this seems harsh to us, to first century ears, it would be expected to shore up the king's claim to the kingdom. I have deliberately resisted the temptation to jump too soon into these parables with interpretations and applications, but now is the time to apply this rather scary parable to ourselves. Ultimately, this parable is not about the present. It is eschatological and applies to the time of Christ's return. If you sense in yourself laziness or rebelliousness against God, there is still time to repent and change your heart. But you can only count on today in which to do that. Now let's ask some questions that guide us in applying this principle. What do the talents and minas represent? A talent and mina, we determined, is each a denomination of money, currency. In the case of these parables, money is the basic resource that the master gives his servants to advance his business interests in his absence. But money by itself is useless. It must be invested in the business. What does the money represent? I believe it represents the spiritual gifts, abilities, talents, resources, family position, knowledge, etc., that Jesus bestows on his disciples, to you and to me. What we have to invest in kingdom work includes our station in life, our wealth, if we have any, our houses, our cars, our job, our network of contacts, and our personal friends. Clearly, these parables are about being stewards of what God gives us. In the parable of the minas or pounds, the master initially gives each servant an equal amount, one mina. But in the parable of the talents, the master gives different amounts. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. This is complex. Ability here means ability to carry out something, ability, capability. One's ability to carry out something is based on a number of things: raw talent, drive, willingness to focus time to the task, faithfulness, moral character, resources at one's disposal. When the master returned, those who had shown faithfulness and ability, he rewarded with more responsibility. In the parable of the talents, Jesus answers the excuse, "I am not as talented as so-and-so." Jesus is saying in this parable that you are only responsible for what I give you, but you are fully responsible for that. Many multi-talented people are extremely gifted, but selfish. They use their tremendous gifts to advance themselves and their family, but employ little or nothing to advance the kingdom. They will be held responsible. Yes, they have been given much, but they bear greater responsibility. As Jesus taught his disciples in the parable of the wise and faithful steward, Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. This is the sort of idea expressed in the French phrase, noblesse oblige, literally, nobility obliges, that noble ancestry constrains to honorable behavior, privilege entails responsibility. Except that in Christ's kingdom, we are all brothers and sisters of the King. We all have responsibility. One of the haunting lessons of these parables is the attitude and fate of the servant who had been given one talent and buried it in the ground, ostensibly for safe keeping. I wonder how many of us bury our talent and do not use it or develop it. You can be an extremely gifted violinist, but if you do not practice, you won't improve. If you don't play regularly, you'll get rusty. If you aren't in the habit of both practicing regularly and playing often for others, you will have wasted a tremendous natural ability that can have powerful spiritual implications as well. On Judgment Day, you will not be justified or condemned based on your works. Salvation is all by grace. But we will be judged and held accountable for what we have done with our talents to build His kingdom. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, 12-15, "If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." We are justified by faith in the grace and mercy of God through Jesus Christ. However, the scripture is very clear. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." This judgment is about rewarding Christ's servants for their faithfulness and obedience while here on earth. There are many verses that promise heavenly rewards for faithfulness. As mentioned, the reward does not consist in salvation. The reward for faithful labor is something else entirely. I wish I could tell you exactly what it is. I can't. But I know it will be wonderful when all is said and done. I am sure it is relating to us ruling and reigning with Christ in the kingdom of God, whatever that means. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 54, based on Matthew 25:14-30 and Luke 19:12-27. Why did Jesus give his disciples the parables of the talents and minas? How are you using the talents Jesus has given you? What causes people to bury the talents they once used for the Lord? If it is not salvation itself, what is the reward for faithfulness? Jesus taught his disciples love and mercy. Several parables bear on these themes: the parable of the prodigal son, lesson 1.1, and the parable of the unmerciful servant, lesson 1.2, which we've already considered. But we'll examine here another, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:30-37. Of all Jesus' parables, none has worked its way deeper into Western consciousness as the parable of the Good Samaritan, with the possible exception of the parable of the prodigal son. The name Good Samaritan is popularly used to describe any person who goes out of his way to help another. But the parable of the Good Samaritan says more than "it is good to help people in need." The parable is also about excuses, about self-justification, about letting oneself off the hook. It is also about love that goes far beyond the call of duty. Somewhere in Judea, Jesus encounters a lawyer, Greek nomikos, legal expert, jurist, lawyer, a man skilled in interpreting the Jewish Torah, that is, the first five books of the Old Testament, also called the Pentateuch. He and Jesus have had a dialogue about the greatest commandments, and the lawyer answers correctly both And the lawyer answers correctly that the greatest commandments are both loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. But the man's motive is flawed. His goal is to expose Jesus' naivete in contrast to his own sophistication and intellectual prowess. So he asks Jesus a technical question related to the command to love one's neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. It is a picky philosophical question, a field in which the lawyer intends to exhibit his superiority. In general, Jews limited the application of this law to fellow Jews only. Love your own race and faith community, and you will have fulfilled the law. The lawyer's first motive is to test Jesus. His second motive is to justify himself, that is, to defend his own limited interpretation of the Torah. Jesus doesn't quibble about definitions, as philosophers often do. Instead, he answers by telling a story, a parable. Luke 10:30. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Jesus calls on his hearers' awareness of the dangers of traveling alone on the Jericho-Jerusalem road. Of course, the man isn't a real historical character, but a hypothetical person whom Jesus employs to build his story. Verse 30, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." Jerusalem is located along the ridge of coastal mountains running north and south in Palestine. Jericho, on the other hand, is located in the plain of the Jordan River, a geological rift zone hundreds of feet below sea level. The 17-mile road that connects these two cities descends some 3,300 feet through desert and rocky country with steep canyons that could easily hide brigands or robbers. Josephus notes that Pompey destroyed a group of brigands here, and Jerome spoke of Arab robbers in his time. The robbers on the Jericho Road were desperate men. They would attack a man for the value of his clothing alone. They stripped this man and then beat him, probably with wood staves to incapacitate him, or perhaps to intimidate him from trying to identify them. They didn't kill him, but he was severely wounded, half dead, as Jesus describes him. Jesus continues, Luke 10:31-32. "A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." The priest was perhaps going from Jericho to Jerusalem for service in the temple. Jericho was known as a principal residence for priests. In New Testament times, Levites were an order of cultic officials inferior to the priests, but still a privileged group in society responsible for the liturgy and policing in the temple. In Jesus' story, both priest and Levite see the wounded man and pass by on the other side of the road. They see the man's need, but choose not to help. Perhaps they were concerned for ritual purity. They wouldn't be able to serve in the temple without repurification if they touched a corpse. What if the man lying beaten by the side of the road were dead? One can't be too careful, you know. On the other hand, the law is crystal clear about helping those who are in need, both man and beast, friend and foe, even if he is your enemy. Placing religious purity over helping an injured person is, of course, gross hard-heartedness and selfishness. And walking on the other side of the road displays a deliberate I-don't-want-to-know attitude. The less they saw of the man's condition, the less they would feel obligated to help him. "I don't want to get involved," they tell themselves. Three people or situations are often found in stories of this period and our own. So Jesus introduces his third and climactic character. But this character comes as a shock. The third man to come by is a Samaritan. The Samaritans were particularly hated in Jesus' day. They lived in an area south of Galilee and north of Judea, part of the old northern kingdom of Israel. In 721 BC, Israel was conquered by Assyria, and Sargon II conducted a mass deportation of the entire region, carrying off some 27,270 captives and resettling the area with non-Jewish colonists from other parts of the Assyrian Empire. Their descendants were looked upon as half-breeds and heretics by the Jews of Jerusalem. Though Samaritans believed in the Torah, they worshipped on Mount Gerizim rather than in Jerusalem, and built their own temple there in 450 BC. But in 110 BC, in a bold raid, Maccabees came to Samaria and destroyed the Samaritans' temple. Samaritans' rage at this affront was predictable. Sometime between 6 and 9 AD, at midnight during a Passover, some Samaritans had deliberately scattered bones in the Jerusalem temple in order to desecrate it. The Jews were outraged. What remained now was disdain and hatred. As John observed, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. For Jesus to introduce the Samaritan as the caring person after a priest and a Levite had neglected mercy must have been intended as an especially biting commentary on what passed for mercy among the pillars of Judaism. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, took pity on him. Love, sympathy, and mercy are each motivated by the need of another. Withholding mercy is essentially an act of selfishness, of self-protection. Verse 34a, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. The Samaritan binds up the wounds, Greek trauma, of the injured man, perhaps with his own head covering or by tearing strips from his garment. The Samaritan also pours oil and wine as healing agents. Olive oil was widely employed to keep exposed parts of the skin supple, to relieve chafing, to soften wounds, and to heal bruises and lacerations. Wine, perhaps, was poured on for cleansing. Wine, typically 10 to 12% alcohol, would have had some disinfectant properties. Verses 34 to 35. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. The Samaritan used his own supplies to cleanse and soothe the man's wounds, his own clothing to bandage him, his own animal to carry him while the Samaritan himself walked, his own money to pay for his care, and his own reputation and credit to vouch for any further expenses the man's care would require. Love can be costly, but if we have the means to help, we are to extend ourselves. 1 John 3:17 to 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. There wasn't an emergency room where the Samaritan could take the man. Instead, he took him to an inn, a hotel, and cared for the man himself that night. Edersheim sees the inn as a khan or hostelry, found by the side of roads, providing free lodging to the traveler. They also provided food for both man and beast, for which they would charge. Silver coins, denarii, pence, is denarion, denarius, a Roman silver coin that represented about one day's average wage. 2 denarii, perhaps $300 to $400 U.S., would probably provide for food and care for several days. It seems likely that the Samaritan was a merchant who frequently traveled this way and had stayed in this inn before. He trusts the innkeeper enough to advance him money to care for the wounded man, and he promises the innkeeper, who also seems to trust the Samaritan, to reimburse him for any additional costs when he returns from his trip. The Samaritan's mercy is a generous mercy, a mercy that doesn't just keep the letter of the law, but its spirit as well. The Samaritan pledges whatever he needs, a blank check. Now Jesus asks the expert in the law about the story. Luke 10:36 to 37. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Who is my neighbor? By this parable, Jesus is saying that my neighbor is not just my kind of people, but anyone who has a need. Jews are not to love just Jews. White people are not to love only white people. We are to love everyone. Powerful. Jesus' story is loaded with all kinds of religious, cultural, and historical baggage, priests, Levites, and a Samaritan. But the merciful response to need was so compelling that the lawyer is forced to admit that the one who had mercy on him was the neighbor. One summary of godly piety is found in Micah 6:8. Who has showed you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Mercy is required of us. Jesus commands his disciples very specifically, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Luke 6:36. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 55, based on Luke 10:30-37. Why does Jesus contrast a Jewish priest and Levite with a hated Samaritan? According to the parable, how do you think Jesus would define neighbor, that is, the one we have responsibility toward? How much does compassion move you to go out of your way and comfort zone to care for those in need? The parables we've studied in this lesson reflect Jesus training his disciples into serving humbly, showing mercy, and teaching his kingdom diligently. God, help us. Let's pray. Father, I find it so easy to let my own concerns get in the way of yours, to value my own time and priorities more than the coincidences that bring me face to face with need and the opportunity to serve and show mercy. Help me to learn these lessons well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.